Isaiah, we continue our trek through the book of Isaiah, and tonight we're picking up in chapter 43. And of course, tonight, as every time we come together, gather around God's Word, we study the Bible to know what God thinks, right? We want to know what He thinks. And Isaiah 43 is no different from any other chapter, because there we can get to know what He thinks and get to know Him a little better. And that's our goal for tonight. So let's look at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And so what I'd like to do now is pray and ask God's blessing upon His word, Lord, that You would just touch our hearts, that we would be open to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. We want to know, Lord, what Your thoughts are and what You have to say about this important subject of redemption. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, redemption, or in the dictionary, to redeem, is to recover ownership of by paying a specified sum, to recover ownership. You once owned it, you lost it, and so now you're going to redeem it back. And God here is telling us that He created Jacob, He formed Israel. Jacob and Israel, same entity. Jacob, remember what happened? His name was changed to Israel. Israel simply means governed by God. And then out of Jacob came 12 sons, of which the 12 tribes were formed. And He says to them, and the context, of course, is in light of all the judgment that is going to be coming upon them. Remember, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is primarily about the judgment that is coming upon Israel. And last 27 chapters of Isaiah match pretty much the New Testament, the good news of redemption, that God, in fact, is going to get His people back. He's going to redeem them. And of course, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we're working this. We'll get this thing worked out sooner or later. He goes on to say here in verse 1, I have called you by your name, you are mine. So God here says in the very first verse that he speaks in the past tense, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. The question that I want to get into tonight is that, does God still think that way of Israel today? Does He still think of Israel as His, calling her by name? Are they still His? Or has the church replaced Israel? As the church, Israel isn't of any interest to God anymore, and because Israel rejected Jesus, God doesn't care about them. Now, about 70% of the church teaches that that's the case, called replacement theology, that Israel no longer has a place in God's plan. But we know from His word this not to be the case, as we're going to find out tonight, and I want to show you that. Romans 11, chapter 11, tells us quite the contrary. It says, I say then, Paul writes, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. He hasn't. This is the New Testament. This was written after, sometime after Paul had basically gone after the Jews of his day and told them that he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And Paul is writing this after that happens, and he's saying, certainly not. That's not the case. He goes on to say in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here that God has not rejected the Jews. In fact, he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, of course, he's talking about the Gentile church. When the Gentile church, he's turned to the Gentiles, it says there back in verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And right here. And when that's done, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then what he's going to do next is all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob. And he quotes actually Isaiah 59 verse 20 concerning that. And so when it says all Israel, of course, it's referring to national Israel. It's referring to the nation Israel, all Israel, the nation will be saved. Now we see Israel in the land today. And do you find that surprising? Especially when you consider the fact that the Jew was pretty much kicked out of the land by the Romans, by Hadrian, by 136 AD. They were totally wiped out. They changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, changed the name of the land of Israel to Philistina, Palestine. Today they call it Philistina. And we see that God decided now is the time. In fact, the 19th century, he began bringing them back to the land. They became a nation in 1948. God isn't finished with Israel yet. And so, pretty exciting times we're living in, isn't it? I mean, it's just something that we as Christians should really be excited about. Because God's word is true. God, you see, his thoughts are, concerning Israel, that I have redeemed you, don't fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, he has called you by name. His thoughts of you are as grains of sand, according to Psalm 139. He cares about you. It's hard to fathom, hard to think about what that really means. In fact, we learn in Revelation that you're going to receive a new name that only you know. And he cares about you that much. The same God, as we learn in Isaiah 40, who measures the universe with the span of his hand, his thoughts of you are as the grains of sand, and he cares about you, and he cares about Israel. And let's go on in verse 2. He says this about Israel. Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you." The rivers shall not overflow you. Now, can you think of a time when that happened to Israel? Remember when they were crossing the Red Sea? He parted the Red Sea and they passed through under Moses. And then remember under Joshua, 40 years later, they went through to the Jordan River, and they passed through the Jordan River and it didn't overcome them. And he says, "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." About 100 years later, remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? Most of us do. They were in the fire. Did it burn them? Did it harm them? No. In no way at all. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Arabia in your place." So you can see already, just in these first few verses of Isaiah 43, how God's salvation for his people is in the uppermost part of his mind. He's thinking about them and their redemption. And that's what he's thinking about you and me. He's thinking about us and our redemption and our salvation. Of course, redemption, once again, meaning that he's buying us back from something. And of course, what he's buying us back from is sin. The fact that we're sinners, we fall short, we don't measure up. And we inherited that sin nature all the way back to Adam. He's redeeming that back, and he's in the process now of doing that. Praise the Lord for that, right? Now he says in verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. So he gave Egypt as a ransom, and Ethiopia and Arabia in your place. He gave them in order to get Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. And of course, you, just a quick comment on that. Ethiopia and Egypt were really one for centuries. They battled back and forth. But that's when you think of Egypt, you think of the Nile, you think of Ethiopia, and how that boundary moved back and forth. There was an Ethiopian pharaoh at one time. I don't know if you're aware of that. But they were given as a ransom. Remember Pharaoh's army? All the 600 chariots, and that his whole army was wiped out to save Israel out of the Red Sea. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And so we see God saying here, come forth from all over the earth back to this land. Of course, you know the history since the Zionist movement in the 19th century. And as we see what is going on in the 20th century, just in the 1990s, one of the biggest migrations from Russia of Jews took place. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were released from the Soviet Union to go back to Israel. Now, last week, we read in Isaiah 11, verse 11, and this is now from the New Living Translation. In that day, the Lord will bring back a remnant of his people for the second time, returning them to the land of Israel from Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Ethiopia, Elam, which is today's Iran, Babylonia, which is today's Iraq, Hamath, which is Syria, and the distant coastlands, probably including the U.S. And we read how it was a second time. Now, the first time that God brought the people back to the land was from the Babylonian exile, right? Under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua and Nehemiah. It was over a period of time, but that was the first time. And then they were dispersed a second time, right, under Rome. And 70 AD, 136 AD, they were dispersed throughout the world. And God started bringing them back again a second time in the 19th century. And we're watching this prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. We're seeing it happen. It's not fulfilled yet. Why do we say that? Because there's still a lot of Jews that aren't there yet. How many Jews are here in America? 6 million. God is going to bring them back to Israel. That's what the word says. There's still a lot of Jews in Russia that need to come back to Israel. So we're seeing the beginnings of this prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. There are still Jews, believe it or not, there are still Jews in Iran and Iraq. Not too many of them, but they're still there. And Egypt as well. And God is going to bring them back to the land. Verse 12 says, Isaiah 11 says that, he will raise a flag among the nations for Israel to rally around. He will gather the scattered people of Judah from the ends of the earth. Then at last, the jealousy between Israel and Judah will end. They will not fight against each other anymore. And of course, you know what happened after Solomon died. There was a civil war, and the 10 tribes of the north split from the 2 tribes in the south. And they had civil war, and the Israelite king, the Ephraimite king, fought against the king of Judah. and they were scheming against each other quite often. But God says that he's going to bring them back and join them together so they won't be fighting each other anymore. And what do we have today in Israel today? We have the 12 tribes are back together and they're not in civil war. We see a fulfillment of this right before our very eyes. It's in process. And it says, now get this verse. This is pretty exciting stuff. This next verse, 14, they will join forces, the 12 tribes will join forces with each other to swoop down on Philistia to the west. Now, Philistia was who? You know, the Philistines. Goliath. Today, I wanted to work, I need to talk to you after the service about doing the map thing, because I couldn't figure out how to do the map thing on here. But anyway, I wanted to show you a map, because that's why we're doing this PowerPoint, is to get some pretty neat maps. Gaza Strip, you've heard of Gaza Strip. Israel was just there this past week. They went in there to quell grenade launch, they've been shooting some, missiles? Not missiles, but rockets into southern Israel from Gaza. So Israel went in there. Well, look what we're reading right here in verse 14. They will join forces to swoop down on Philistia or Gaza to the west. Together they will attack and plunder the nations to the east. Now who's to the east of Israel? Syria. If I had a map, you can see it. Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Iran. Ooh. Don't you find that interesting in light of what's going on today? Israel's been threatening Damascus for some time now because that's the headquarters of Hamas and Hezbollah. And also they've been rattling their sabers concerning those nuclear facilities in Iran. And we're reading right here, right in God's word. Now it's not like the quatrains of our friend Nostradamus, which are so vague you can almost read anything into them. But this is very specific. Gaza Strip there today, Philistia, same place. The nations of the east, that's a little bit vague, but to the east, are there any enemies of Israel to the east? Almost all of them, right? It says here they will occupy, now here we get a little more specific. They will occupy the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Who's that? Jordan, modern Jordan today. Southern Jordan is ancient Edom. Central Jordan is Moab. And to the north is Ammon. And it says right here that they're going to move in there and occupy it. They haven't done that yet, have they? But it's going to happen. Isaiah 17, verse 1 says that Damascus will be a city no more. It'll be a roop of what did I say? A roop of hens? No, a heap of ruins. We'll create a new language here as we go on. Damascus, according to Isaiah 17, verse 1, says, Isaiah first chapter 17, verse 1 says, Damascus will be a city, will cease to be a city. Don't you find that interesting in light of what's going on today? I do. Just amazing. Before we get too far off the beaten path here, which is where we're headed quickly, I want to draw your attention to verse 10 of Isaiah 11, which is where we're at. It's really the first verse, just above verse 11 that started all this. In that day, the heir of David's throne, by the way, who's the heir of David's throne? Jesus. He will be a banner, notice, a banner of salvation to who? The world. He's going to be a banner of salvation to the world. Now, the focus here in Isaiah 43 seems to be on the redemption of Israel, doesn't it? But we want to balance Scripture with Scripture. You see, what God's goal is to save the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And so Jesus is a banner of salvation to the world, and the nations will rally to him, for the land where he lives will be a glorious place. And that's what we're looking forward to, is it not? Well, I'm looking forward to the rapture first. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. If I go there to prepare a place for you, I also will come back to take you to be with me where I am. We're looking forward to that right now. And then while we're away, they can have the tribulation here on earth and the Antichrist and all that stuff. But we'll be away with the Lord, looking at his Father's house, the New Jerusalem. We'll have first dibs. We're going to be able to go there first and see what it's all about. But we see this promise to the nations emphasized in verse 7 of Isaiah 43. So let's go back there and take a look at that. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. Now, see, who is everyone here? Everyone. Everyone who's called by name. Are you called by his name? Of course you are. You're his. Yahweh. Yehovah. Yehoshua. That's the name of Jesus. Salvation. That's his name. His name means redemption. Yehoshua. Yehovah. Yahweh. He becomes to us our redemption. And it tells us here, those of you who are called by my name, those whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Three different Hebrew words here I want to draw to your attention. Three different Hebrew words. Created, the word in Hebrew is bara. The word in Hebrew for formed is yatsar. And the word for made is asa. And so he says here that he created you out of nothing. Bara, created you. Bara means to be created out of nothing. Can you think of nothing? Maybe you can blank your mind out and have nothing in your head. Some of us, that's pretty easy to do. Okay, nothing in my head. Now, after you get everything out of your head, think of nothing, nothing. Isn't that weird to think about? There's nothing. When I think of nothing, there's something, but it's just all blank. But then get rid of the blank. What do you have? Oh, wow. That's hard to think about. But that's when the Bible says God created. In fact, this word bara in Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth from nothing, nothing. And he created you from nothing, nothing. And then the next word, formed, is what a potter does to a pot. He takes something and makes, molds it and forms it. So he formed you, and then made is, in the broadest sense, he made you into his image, his own image, the totality of who you are, the idea behind made. And so, verse 8 of chapter 43, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. This is a reference here to those who believe in false gods. That's what he's saying here. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You see, what Isaiah is doing here is he's being sarcastic about the blind people of the nations who know nothing. Let them come out. These who believe in their false gods. Verse 10, you Israel, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I think I told you about the UCI a professor who argued against the existence of God by asking the question, who made God? And then he said, remember that? And then he asked the question, okay, If a super God made God, then who made the super God? And he kept going back and back and back, and he thought that he was being very clever doing this, by demonstrating to us that there is no God. But right here, the Bible says, we just read it, God says, before me there was no God formed. So if you're wondering if there was a God who formed God, God's saying, nope, no God formed me. And then he says here, there shall be no God formed after me. Sorry, Mormons. If you're looking forward to Godhood, it's not going to happen. According to the Word of God, you see, there's only going to be one God. And any other religion that tries to teach you that you're going to become a God is not true. You will always be finite. You will always be a creature. You will always think. That raises the question, does God think? He doesn't have to, he just speaks it forth. He doesn't have to. He says to you and me, come let us reason together. Does God have to? He just knows, right? But he wants us, according to this, he wants us to know and believe and understand that I am he. There is no one else. I'm the only one. Now, some of us are going to be curious. I wonder who made God, aren't you? He's saying, don't bother to figure it out because you're not going to be able to. I wonder if that's one of the things that got Satan into trouble, dabbling into areas he shouldn't have been dabbling into. Doesn't God have a right to knowledge reserved for himself that he doesn't have to share with us? You ever thought about that? You know how some people, they just want to keep digging and digging and digging and analyze everything and break it apart and break all the pieces and the little pieces? Aren't the scientists doing that right now with the DNA? Trying to figure out what's on the, and then now they're trying to change it. Do you think God's happy about that? Do you think God likes cloning? How about stem cell research? Do you think he's interested in that, embryonic stem cell research? That he wants us to go in there and figure it out? Didn't God say this in Genesis chapter 11? About the people who had one language, if we don't do something about this, there isn't anything they won't be able to do? Ooh, isn't that an interesting thought? Maybe even create a Frankenstein, or a monster, right? Maybe take life and duplicate it somehow. So what did God do? He confused the languages, right? And when he confused the language, what happened? They ended up fighting each other. And we've been fighting each other ever since, haven't had time to come back to the one language thing. Now that the world's starting to unify, what are we doing? With the help of the computer that is one language, right? Binary code, right? Plus and minuses, ones and zeros. It's a universal language. What are we doing? We're figuring out the very details and essence of who we are. Does God want us going there? I don't think he's against us learning about his creation. But I wonder if he has a problem with us tinkering with his creation. I wonder. There are certain things that God wants us to know about, and there's certain things that he doesn't want us to know about. And I think one of those things is trying to figure out who made him. Didn't Satan, before he was Satan, didn't Lucifer say, when iniquity was found in him, what was the iniquity? I want to be like God. God said, no, there's no God before me, and there's going to be no God after me. Sorry, Satan, you lost. Now, verse 11, chapter 43. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now, if there is no Savior besides God, then that would make Jesus, God, right? Since Jesus said this, Jesus said, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, we just read here in Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And then Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What does that make Jesus? God. Right? Pretty straightforward. And then verse 12 of Isaiah 43, He says, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. Now notice that word saved. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. In other words, what he's saying here, I predicted in advance I would save you. What foreign God could make that claim? That's what he's asking. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Verse 13, indeed, before the day was, that is, from eternity to eternity, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver you out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? In other words, no one will reverse what God has established. You are securely in his hand. That's what he's saying. No one can reverse what I've already decided. You are securely in my hand. Nobody can do a thing to change that. Now, Jesus made a similar claim here. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's right, John 10, verse 28. It's the second half of that verse that we just read, where I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, you should be excited about that, because, you see, no one is going to snatch you out of his hand. In fact, no one is going to snatch you out of his Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so, you see, this is wild stuff. I get excited when I find these passages and see how they relate, because it really does testify to the deity of Jesus Christ and the fact that I am secure in him. He gives me eternal life. You see, once I have that, it's not going to go away. I'm not going to, when eternity is here and I'm with him in eternity, I'm not going to fall back into sin. You see, some people won't worry about that. Once we're in heaven, are we going to sin again? Is that possible? You're not going to sin. You're in his hand. You're going to want to please him. One of the reasons why we're going through what we're going through and all this garbage around us, and this, some say this is the closest that will ever come to hell as a Christian. This is the closest that a non-Christian will ever come to heaven in this life. We're getting a taste of both. But you see, one of the reasons why we're going through what we're going through, this is so much of the garbage that we have to go through. Growing old. Some would call it hell. But, oh no, don't say that in the church. We got to think positive. Okay, well, it still doesn't change the fact it's like hell. You know, some would say that. It's not easy to get old. I won't go there. But I'm tempted. Because I'm getting old. I used to not think that way, but I guess there's something magical about 55. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Notice all the words here. Lord, who is Yahweh, that's God's name. Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, he's your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon, send an invading army, the idea here is, I'm going to send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans or Babylonians, who rejoice in their ships. I'm going to take them out. Who are the Babylonians today? Iraq. Wasn't Saddam Hussein sending his scuds over there to Israel to take them out? Or is Saddam Hussein today? Gone. Anybody who wants to try to take Israel out, I'm sorry, not going to work. They're going to lose. Saddam found that out when they were picking the lice out of his beard. And then Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, after he saw that, he said, I surrender too. I don't want you picking lice out of my beard either. I don't know if it was lice, maybe it was fleas. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now here, God is referring to himself as the King of Israel. By the way, did Jesus claim to be a king of the Jews? Didn't Pilate ask him, are you a king? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. Jesus claimed to be a king. That's why they nailed the sign above his head that said, King of the Jews. God claims to be a king. Jesus claimed to be that king. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Here he's talking about, of course, the Red Sea, when he divided the Red Sea, made a path through it, so that when the Israelites fled from Pharaoh. Verse 17, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. That is, after the sea came back in on Pharaoh's army, they were wiped out. Do not remember the former things. He's now calling upon Israel. Do not remember the former things. Forget about it. Nor consider the things of old. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and the rivers and rivers in the desert. Now, Isaiah here jumps ahead to the future, describing the rejuvenation of the earth when Jesus is reigning as king. In verse 20, he says, the beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. You're his chosen, by the way. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. You see, in other words, even though you don't declare my praise now, you will in the future. That's the address here to Israel. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, verse 22, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You see, this is what God thinks about this. He doesn't want you to grow weary of him. I mean, want to know the quickest way to grow weary of the Lord is to do religion. If you practice religion, you're going to grow weary of the Lord. That's what religion does. Relationship doesn't do that. God wants a relationship with you that is exciting. He doesn't want to sit there with you and go, you know, oh, praise the Lord, you know, and let's sing another song and let's pass the plate. No, now we got to do this and now we got to do that. Do you think God is interested in that either? He's not interested in doing that. He wants to enjoy life with you. He wants you to include him in your plans. You see, Israel wasn't doing that. They have not called upon him, it says in verse 22. They grew weary of him. Well, after all, look at all those religious things that they were doing. They of course, did grow weary of him because they thought the religious things is what brought relationship, but that isn't it at all. Look at Jesus' life. He was the opposite of religion. He was out there in the middle of the people, interacting with them, dealing with them on a daily basis. Yeah, he even went to parties. Remember, he went to Matthew's house and it created an ire among the religious. What's he doing with those sinners? You know, kind of thing. Well, he says, I came not to minister to the healthy, but to the sick. And that should be our attitude, is to help those who need him. I'm not saying go to a party tonight and go out, you know, and do what they do, because aren't we to be separate? God has called us out from among those. Darkness have to do with light and light with darkness? We're not to be unequally yoked, in other words, joined at the hip with those in the world. We're to be called separate, but we are also not to judge those in the world, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, what business is it of us to judge those in the world? Aren't we to judge those within the church? We are to judge those. We're fruit inspectors of those within the church who claim to be Christians but are not. And they're sinning, and we too, according to Galatians 6, verse 1, need to go to them gently and restore them gently, lest we fall. So we are to judge within the church, but we are not to judge those outside of the church. But we're not to be joined at the hip with those outside of the church. Why is that? Because you'll end up doing what they do. And believe me, I know from experience. I know that's exactly what happens. When I was a new Christian, I tried to balance that. I tried to hang around my friends who were non-Christians, and I found myself migrating in that direction. And that'll take you out quicker than anything. Your spiritual relationship with God will sour. You'll find yourself doing the things you used to do when you weren't happy. And the Lord doesn't want you there. He wants you to be with Him. He wants you including Him in your activities so that when you make a decision, should I go do something with my friends who are in the world, you go and talk to the Lord about it. Lord, how can I be a witness to them in this activity? Maybe it's an office party with people you work with. Lord, should I participate? And if so, show me how and include Him, and then He'll make it interesting for you. And maybe some people will get saved along the way. But don't drink with them. Their booze is flowing and you start joining in, and with them, it's going to be an embarrassing moment for you. Especially when the words start slurring and you can't, you start slobbering down your chin. Oh, you're a Christian. Tell me about Jesus. I would tell you about Jesus, And then what's the point? They're going to laugh at you. Isn't this a joke? Hey, everybody, come on in here and look at this funny guy. He says he's a Christian. He's slobbering all over his chin, Got to be careful of that. Lord wants to be involved in all that you do. He loves you. He doesn't want religion. He wants you. I forgot what verse I'm in. Oh, 23. Thank you, Emily. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Here God points out that He doesn't make great demands on us. And if He does put some demands on you, there's some circumstances where you find yourself and you don't want to be there, but you have no choice, but God has allowed you to come into that situation. He does that because He wants to bless you. He puts you in a situation where you don't want to be. Have you ever been there? I know some of you have. I don't want to be here. Well, sorry, you're not going to change it. You're there whether you like it or not. And you're just going to have to wait on the Lord in that situation. And He puts us in those situations so that He can bless us. He's not doing it because He's an ogre waiting to pound us on the head. And sometimes we fight that. Sometimes when we're in a situation we don't like and I want to get out of it as quickly as possible, the Lord is telling us to wait. The answer isn't, yes, I'll take you out of this. Or the answer isn't, no, I want to keep you into this forever. The answer is wait and let me complete a work in what it is that I'm doing. He says here that he doesn't make great demands of us. He just wants to be involved in our life. That's the whole point here. He's saying, look, you haven't brought me the sheep for the burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with sacrifices. And I didn't really put big demands on you. That wasn't my point. Remember when King Saul got the cattle that he was supposed to kill, and then he took him as a sacrifice to the Lord and thought he was doing the Lord a favor? And Samuel comes along and says, look, it isn't sacrifice that I desire, it's obedience. See, I missed the whole point. And obedience sounds like a harsh word, doesn't it? Obedience. You got to obey. You got to do what's right. Oh, it's so hard to do what's right. It's not the point. It isn't that I have to obey. It's that it's a privilege to want to do what's right. It's a privilege to want to serve the Lord and honor Him. Because after all, good will come out of it. And that's what He's trying to tell us here. He says, verse 24, you have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Don't you get it? I'm doing it for my own sake. Why? Why for you? Because I want to have communion with you. I want to fellowship with you. You see, sin and holiness cannot come together, and He doesn't want us in rebellion against Him. He wants us to follow His way. They've transgressed against me. 28, therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. See, since your forefathers didn't confess me, that's verse 27, your first father sinned. Since your forefathers didn't confess to me, therefore they were given over to shame and destruction. The essence of redemption in chapter 43 is relationship. And that's what we miss. Some of us think, oh, I got to go to church. I got to do my duty and go to church. And maybe somehow God will bless me if I do. I got to keep the books balanced, you know. And he's not interested in that. He wants you all the time, not just some of the time. You know, I worked for Disney for 26 years in management there, and I saw a lot. I got to do a lot. It was a lot of fun. And 10 years ago, when I left Disney, I thought, okay, now I'm going to be doing church all the time. I mean, that was sort of in the back of my head. You know, I'm leaving a very high stress, a lot of business, a lot of meetings, a lot of dealing with different people there. And where your mind is preoccupied by business things, constantly doing business things. And so that's where your thoughts are. Now I'm going to go to the church, and I'm going to work over there, and I'm going to have holy things now. I'm here to tell you that's not how it works. If that's what you're thinking church is, you're wrong. That isn't it at all. You see, the fact is I'm still stuck in this body, this flesh that was over there, and now I bring it over here. And I came to a place where there are other people also in bodies that are in the flesh that are working here that have the same problems that they have over there. See, people are people wherever you go. So if you think, oh, I'm going to go to the ministry full time, go to church and get spiritual. Let me tell you something. That isn't how you get spiritual. You get spiritual by humbling yourself to the Lord and dying to self and wanting him around your life. And that's what Isaiah 43 is all about. God's making this, he's saying, look what I've done for you. You went through the waters, you weren't hurt, you went through the fires and you're protected. I am your king, I am the only God, before me there is none, after me there is none. I am your redeemer, over and over. How many times did we see that tonight? I am your redeemer, I care for you, I love you, I want you involved in my life. I want to be involved in your life. But you think of me like religion. And he says, I don't want that. That's not the big thing to me. You see, the big thing to me is you. That's what it's all about, you. And I want you to know how much I care for you. That's what he's saying here. And we want to sort of fit him into our little schedule of activities throughout the week. And if I include him on Sunday for an hour, then I've done my bit. And he's saying, no, that's religion. I don't want that. I want you every day. I want you throughout the day. I want you to include me, include me, include me. Now, yesterday, I did a terrible job of that. And I'll tell you what happens. The flesh gets in the way, okay? And things happen, and maybe you get a pain or something. Okay, so I worked on the threshold of my door, bent over in a certain position, and my back started having problems. But I never, as a younger guy, I never had those problems. And then my feet began to hurt, and I began to whine and complain and say, oh no, where'd I put that tool? Turn around, it's gone. And I laid it right here. Where could it go? I didn't go anywhere. And I started complaining and murmuring about, you know, and I didn't invite the Lord at all. I just, you know, I hadn't at that. Well, I did earlier. You know, I was holy earlier, but then at that moment I wasn't holy. And I began to get depressed over my actions, over my attitude, what was going on. I began to get depressed about what a bum I am. I finally got the job done. It took me what a normal average person would get done in a couple hours. It took me about, what, Terry, 5 or 6 hours? It seemed like I was there forever working on this little threshold of my door. Keep the crickets out of the house. I love the crickets, but my girls don't like crickets, so I had to fix it so they'd stop. That meant, by the way, having to put a whole new threshold instead of just a little sweep thing. I was supposed to do it anyway. Anyway, before I go there, I better move on. And so I got a little depressed. I was looking forward to watching the USC game, Arizona State football game. And SC, I follow SC. I've followed ever since I was little because my dad was an alumni there. And he was always excited, so I kept it. You know, I wanted to watch the game. So I was a half hour late into the game because I was doing the threshold, you know. And so I sat down in the chair and I was bummed that I missed the first half hour. Well, before that, I had to kick out some kids in there that were watching the big TV set. And I walked in there and my granddaughter was watching this little show with my other daughter and the kids, my nephew. And I had to tell them to move. Now I even feel worse now because I'm hurting, my back is hurting. I missed a half hour of my show. Now I'm having to kick the kids out so I can get the big TV set to watch, so I can see them running, you know. Is that the other TV sets, like, you know? And so I thought, okay. So I finally kick them out. I sit down in my chair, and I'm feeling like a total grub. You know what a grub is? They live in the dirt. Okay. And I'm sitting there, and I'm getting more depressed. I'm watching the game. I'm not even enjoying the game. I'm just watching the game. I'm watching the plays. And by this time, I haven't invited the Lord in at all to join me. And it just gets worse and worse. What happens is it gets worse before, you know, if you aren't careful, it'll graduate downward. And then I was sitting, the number of kids seemed to be growing in our house. I mean, they seemed to become, more kids were coming in and more noise and more activities, and I'm getting more depressed. And I love kids. They're my grandkids, you know. My two granddaughters came over. Love my granddaughters, you know, but you're trying to watch something every other second, you know, they're coming out, hey, can you fix that? Can you do this? Can you? I'm trying, the biggest game of the year, Arizona State, USC, don't you understand? You know, try to explain that to a four-year-old, you know. They just don't get it. But as the day progressed, and then I thought, okay, one football game, that's it. But then I found myself sitting through another football game, UCLA playing the other team, California. Had to watch, that's the other big game, right? Had to watch that game. And you know what happens when you do that and you aren't inviting the Lord in? You just get more depressed, more heavy. Some of you are nodding your head, yeah, I've been there, I know. And that's really what it means not to have life and have it more abundantly. That's what it means to have less of life and less abundance, you see. But the Lord wants you to invite him in. He wants you to include him in your activities. And as you do that, then things will change. And he'll make it better. And if you invite him in, he will actually participate with you and help you enjoy it. Now, some of you are going to go on vacation pretty soon. Anybody here going to go on vacation? Okay, now, if you're going on vacation, may I make a suggestion? Would you invite him in your trip, into your trip, and ask him to be there with you, and not think, okay, I'm going on vacation, and that means that I'm free of everything, including church. I don't have to go to church. I'm free from that. I'm free from all these things. But instead of doing that, invite him to be in your daily activities, and watch what happens. Watch what he will do. Because when I've done that, when Terry and I have done that, he really does come in and he makes it wonderful. And you stay healthy and he finds you places that you never even dreamt of finding. And he gets you good food and good service and makes your vacation wonderful because you included him in on it, right? Okay, I don't know why I brought that up, but I figured some of you needed to hear it. Father, thank you for this evening. Let's stand. Father, thank you for this evening, for Isaiah 43. Your word is so clear about your intentions, and we thank you, Lord, learning about how you think, your perspective, your take. You are God, and you're on the throne, and we thank you for being God, Lord. We thank you for creating us, giving us a breath of life, creating us from nothing, making us into something, and progressively working in us that work that you want to complete. We know that you began a good work in us, and you will be faithful to complete it. And you just want us to be willing and to involve you in our lives. And Lord, help us to see that clearly tonight as we leave the sanctuary. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Isaiah 44. Have a great week in Jesus. Tonight, too, when you go home, make sure you include them in your activities tonight, too. Okay. God bless you. Amen.